If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if all of us would stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18, and then to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves now as we've heard your word. We ask, Lord, that as we do regularly, that you would give to us your Spirit, that he might illuminate to us your word, that which was written to us and for us. We ask, O Lord, that not only would we have ears to hear and hearts to receive, but that we would avail ourselves to you to be instructed and to be corrected, and to be conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this through him. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a world that is sort of a hurried world. Outside forces like to crush in on us and give us a lot of obligations and probably a little bit of stress as well. Sometimes, in better times, you get these tips and tricks maybe given to you somewhere in, you know, books or podcasts or something, you know, that will help you to, you know, have a better life, tame your obligations, that kind of thing. And so I think oftentimes we tend to think that way, for better or worse, you know, five hacks to be better at your job, something like that. So let's put ourselves into the first century and act like we are Christians in one of those many churches that are scattered about what we would probably today call Northern Turkey. You read about them in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You're one of those people that are in these churches, and you are suffering persecution. The persecution is slander. So along this time, Peter has been telling us that they are suffering evil speak and such like that, and he calls it slander. And so that's you. So you're suffering slander in some way, and finally the apostle, probably you knew him or knew of him, Peter, sends a letter. And you come to church on that Sunday, and you're anxious to hear what it says, because what you're hoping is that it's going to tell you, here are five hacks to overcome your persecution. Here are five tips to be better at giving snarky, sappy answers to people who slander you. That's what you're hoping for, because that's what we get, right? That's what we do. Well, imagine, much to your surprise or chagrin, I suppose, depending on what you think, that he doesn't actually give you five tips to something. He actually tells you, in maybe overly simplistic terms, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what he tells you. And he doesn't simply hold it out as a mere example, although he does give us Christ as an example, but he holds it out as the one who preeminently was unjustly judged and suffered slanderous persecution and yet overcame that persecution. And so he holds out both the atonement itself and the work of Christ as an example for us. And he says, now, turn your eyes to Jesus. That's not exactly Twitter fodder, right? That's a little bit more nuanced and complicated for us. But it's the basis of our response. that the reason we have hope, right? The hope is Christ. The reason we can give a reason is because Christ is in us. He strengthens us. And so what I want to think about today is Christ's substitutionary atonement. His death on the cross, that's what Peter leads with. But his substitutionary atonement as a ground for you to respond to slander and persecution. All right? That's what we're going to think about today. In addition to that, he gives us one more thing. So it's not simply that it's a ground for you to respond to persecution of slander, but it's also how it is that you come to God. All right? So those two things. All right, and we're gonna do this in three parts, so three points or three parts, and it's gonna kind of follow. It unfolds kind of evenly across the sections that we have here. So verse 18, we're gonna just simply think about Christ's substitutionary atonement. This is what Peter leads with, and we wanna make sure that we understand it. It's one of those things that we all agree that Christ died on our on our behalf, and it's something we all say, and rightly, and it's good. I hope that we all believe that. But it's also one of those things that it's so common among us that sometimes we assume what we don't know and pretend like we do. So we want to think about Christ's substitutionary atonement. But secondly, in verses 19 and 20, we want to think about how it is that Peter gives to us two examples to respond to this slanderous persecution. And he holds out to us Christ and Noah in not exactly the clearest passage to come through the scriptures. Okay, so I will acknowledge that up front. And I'm going to ask you for mercy in that, since it is, let's say, one of the less clear passages that we are not quite so dogmatic about some of the things that we hear there. But I think there is clear teaching there. But let's just say that people do tend to discuss this heatedly at times. All right. So but we're going to talk about these two responses, Christ and Noah. And then as a third point, we want to tackle baptism. Because he ends with baptism, and he says famously, or infamously, depending on how you think about it, baptism now saves you. And so that also throws folks into, kind of convulsions. So I understand all that, and so we're going to proceed. But I just want us to think about it. But all of this is being driven by the idea that he wants to placard before us Christ in his atoning death, as both that which we receive and have faith in, we receive a whole Christ, but also that it is the way that he himself overcame slanderous persecution. So let's proceed. But I want us to keep that in our mind. That's what we're thinking about. So firstly, Christ's substitutionary atonement. So we definitely want to say that there's a need for an atonement. There's a need for what Peter says there, that Christ suffered for you. All right, so he leads with that, and that is a true statement, but it certainly asks the question, well, why does Christ suffer for you? Well, the short answer is, and when I say you, I'm talking with you all, so I'm talking to you, but it's me also, so don't think I'm saying it's not me. But you are a sinner, right? So you've transgressed God's law. You yourself have a nature of sin, and so out of that nature you sin. This comes, of course, from Adam and Eve sinning, eating the fruit. This nature is passed to us. And so everyone save Christ who has ever lived from that moment of conception has been born with a sin nature and thus actually sin. All right. So that's our problem. That's the nature of it. And this is what I was saying earlier when we read Matthew 5. I want us to get the idea that sins are not merely external things, but they begin in the heart. Right, that Jesus tells us that in Mark, that out of the abundance of the heart, this mouth speaks out all this stuff that's wickedness and immorality, and this is where this stuff comes from. It's a wicked heart, and then we act on it, and Jesus kind of gives it to us in that way of it's not just adultery, it's lust, it's not just murder, it's anger, and so we want to recognize that we standing before God are guilty. All right, so that but even, I don't want to press it more than that, but I just want to help us to understand that there was a need for Christ dying on the cross. And it wasn't to improve people, but it was to actually save people. All right. And that's what he died to do. But further than that, not only do we have what we call the penalty for sin, which is death, But we also have this estrangement from God. So you think of Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden, from his presence. And so we have these two things, and Peter's actually going to deal with both of them. Now, he deals with them in really short order, but he deals with both of them, that Christ suffered the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, and he does this to bring you to God. And so he deals with both things, this idea of the sin and penalty, that is death, and then he also deals with the estrangement and says that an effect of Christ's work is to bring you to God. So he's going to do both of these things. And so that's why we need an atonement. That's why we need an atoning sacrifice, that we ourselves stand guilty before God. And not only are we guilty, but we're liable to that penalty of death. And we are estranged from him. So we have two things going against us there. And this is where Peter comes in. And he says, here's the cure. Here's what ails you is what's going to drive you to come to Christ. That Christ's suffering was on your behalf. And I've said this a number of times. I'll just say it again as a reminder that in the epistle of 1 Peter, that when he uses the word suffering, he uses it specifically in two different ways. When he speaks of Christ, his suffering, he means death. So when he says Christ suffered for you, he means particularly his death on the cross. And then when he speaks of the Christians that are there suffering, he speaks of them particularly as being slandered in persecution, or persecution in slander. So he doesn't use suffering. The word suffering can mean, you know, ailments or sickness or, you know, lots of other things, and all true, but that's not how Peter uses it. So we have to understand he's kind of being really specific about the two uses. And so here he's going to tell us that Christ suffered on your behalf. When we begin to think about his suffering, his death, we begin to think about four themes. We see them actually all sort of, at least they emerge implicitly here. We begin to think about who Christ is and what he's done. And you really begin to get a full sense that Peter, in a very shorthand way, gives us a whole lot. And so he suffered on your behalf. And we begin to see things like the work, his suffering work is a work of redemption. That is, he frees you from the slavery to sin. Right? It's a redemptive work, because he's suffering on your behalf, and that righteous for unrighteous, that's going to deal with sin and what it means to be freed from sin. But it's also a reconciling work, and this gets at the idea of coming to God, or atonement, we usually say that we're reconciled to God, but better it's to say that God is reconciled to us. God was the offended party. We were the offending party. And so we're the ones who did the thing to break the relationship. And so Christ's work reconciles God to us. He brings God back. And that's what he says, that in fact, you will come to God now, that's been reconciled or atoned. His work is propitiatory. Christ satisfies divine justice. This transgression that we've done, the righteous for the unrighteous, those two words, they pack a lot of punch. And so he's going to deal with sin and slavery to sin. He's going to deal with reconciliation and propitiation in that. And then also, and this is going to come out a little bit more, but he destroys the work of Satan, or the work of that spiritual kingdom. And that certainly is prominent here as well. But all four of our themes are there. And by all four of our themes being there, we recognize that Christ himself operates in his role as Messiah in the offices of prophet and priest and king. And you see all of that. So when we come here, we come to hear and receive a full Christ, or a whole Christ, not a partial Christ. At times you get theologians that tend to emphasize one thing or another. And while, you know, you pull out a theme and emphasize it and kind of pull it out and explain it, that's all good. But you never want to do that to the detriment of minimizing the other ones, because they're all true at the same time. Because when you receive Christ, you receive him wholly and fully, not just partially. It's not like today you get a little bit of the destruction of Satan's kingdom, and next week you get a little bit of propitiation, and a few months later you get a little bit of reconciliation. No, actually, when you receive Christ, you get all of it now. You receive the whole, and you get all the benefits, right? So that's what we mean by that, as he puts forward this idea of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And so that's what he does. He dies on the cross for our sins, death being the penalty for sin, with Christ paying that penalty. So you are no longer guilty before God. That's a beautiful thing. And so in one sense, we recognize all of us who have come to faith first, We have that initial understanding that our sins have been forgiven, that God no longer holds us liable or guilty to punish us for sin. But we recognize as well that since that moment we've sinned, we continue to sin, and the Lord chastens us as a heavenly Father. And so he disciplines us and he calls us to repentance and to being conformed into the image of his Son. And so we get a both and happening there. We get a legal action that we're forgiven, no longer held liable. We get a renovative action, the session was reading a book, and the guy put it like this, that it's like your heavenly Father coming to chasten you, not the judge that you had at the first, when you first came. And the judge forgives you of your sins and imputes Christ's righteousness to you. So two different ways of thinking about it, both equally true. All right, and so this is you are forgiven. And so in that, we say a couple of things. And we need to be clear about this, because when he says that Christ suffered for your sins or died on the cross, he says that your sins are forgiven. But he says more than that. I always feel like one of those guys at 3 o'clock in the morning, but wait, there's more. That's what I always feel like. But there is more. There's a lot more. Because not only does he forgive your sins, he doesn't bring you to ground zero. He actually credits to you righteousness, Christ's righteousness. This is why this next phrase is going to be so important, because he gives you a positive righteousness. He credits it to your account. So that when God the Father looks at you, when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous now because of Christ. Not because you're righteous, but because Christ is righteous on your behalf. All right. And so he forgives you and he credits to you Christ's righteousness. And this is where this next phrase comes in, that it's Christ, the righteous one. Now, I hate to do this because it sounds, it just sounds so silly, but the phrasing of this is just not, it's not clear, and it should be clearer. In other words, it shouldn't just say that the righteous died for the unrighteous. That sounds like amorphous blobs of something that just sit out here in the, in the atmosphere. What he's really saying is that Christ is the righteous one who died for, and it's singular, for the unrighteous ones. It's actually plural. So he's recognizing that it's not just some one person over here, but it's a whole lot of us who are unrighteous, and that Christ died for the unrighteous ones, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Well, this is kind of important because, among other things, Jeremiah actually prophesies this. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, he says, and we'll shorthand it this way because we're not looking at Jeremiah, but he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." So he's going to raise up one who is righteous. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Christ is your righteousness. He's your righteousness. He's the righteous one. And this is important for us because he credits to us his righteousness so that we have right standing before God. So this is the full Christ coming fully to us in his death. And this is what we receive, a full Christ coming to us fully. So he pays the penalty. He credits righteousness. But he also dies so that you might no longer have estrangement with God. He comes and dies so that you might then be fully reconciled and restored into right relationship. Remember what we said, that when we think about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that in the Gospel of John, John gives us this picture in John 1, verse 2, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And you get this picture of the Word was with God, but not simply there. It gives you the picture of being face to face, that the Son of God is face to face with the Father God, as they distinguish the persons. And so you get this sense that it's not just simply that he comes and kind of brings you into the same room, but because you're united to Christ, he brings you in, and now in Christ you are face to face with your heavenly Father, and you're beholding him. It's not just simply that, he lets you in to the house. Think of the way David, I think, mistreated Absalom. Like, he said, yeah, like, you're forgiven, and but stay over there, and I'm never going to talk to you again. Until Absalom raised a little bit of a ruckus. And he keeps him estranged even as he brought him in. Well, God doesn't do that to you. He doesn't keep you estranged while bringing you in. No, he brings you in, getting rid of the estrangement. And so in a temporal sense, this is what we're doing here this morning, is we are gathering together at Mount Zion and we are worshiping him. We are seeing God face to face. We're beholding him. We behold him in his word. We behold him in the sacrament. We behold him in through faith as we sing and we pray and we do all that. So we gather together in worship. We behold the Lord, which is just a bit of foretaste of what we will do eternally when we see him face to face. So even whatever temporal arrangement now where we don't see him in that way, we will see him in that way. That's what we're moving towards. So this idea that statement that Christ died or suffered for our sins so that, you know, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can be brought to God, packs into us a full salvation. And so it's by faith, right? It's by faith that we receive Christ, the whole Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the crediting of righteousness. It's by faith that we receive this, but we also by faith rest in it. So week in and week out, day in and day out, as you read God's word, as you pray, it is through faith, the, you know, that instrument, that you receive what God gives to you, the whole Christ. And that's what Peter wants us to begin with as we're thinking about being slandered and persecuted. Because in the backdrop of all of that, while Christ himself was slandered and persecuted. I mean, just, it's easy to point out. I mean, it's all throughout the whole time when he's betrayed, when, you know, when he's under trial, you know, the soldiers are mocking him. They're blindfolding him and saying, you know, hitting him and saying, tell us who who hit you. Tell us who, you know, who do this, who's pulling out your hair, you know, that kind of thing. And over again, he's slandered. You're not the Son of God. And over again. And he says the first thing that's going to happen here is that Christ himself will go to die. And there's a reason for that. And that's what he gets into next by giving us the examples. But what he wants to tell us is that Christ himself was not destroyed through this persecution, but died and was exalted, resurrected, exalted. So what does he mean? Well, he's going to now give us two layers that are just, they're woven together as two examples. And I want to say it this way. So number two examples of responses, Christ and Noah. What we need to see first is that Christ himself triumphed over Satan and his host. So in his post-resurrection body, and this is, I think, what Peter is getting at, that Christ proclaimed two spirits in prison. All right, so I think that Peter is giving us two modes of existence, this kind of earthly mode of existence that you and I have, and that Christ once had. And then this spiritual glorified body mode of existence. And even though it's still a body, it's a spiritual body. And now he says at his resurrection, he receives this new body. And as he ascends, this ascension is an actual proclamation to spirits unseen to us. And so he proclaims judgment, because at the last verse, he tells us that he rules over these principalities and powers and angels. They are subjected to him. And he's speaking of those evil spirits or those demoniac style spirits that are in opposition to him. But what he does, what Peter does is he kind of puts this together with the actions that happen between Genesis 6 and Genesis 8. So we need to think twice or simultaneously of the physical material actions that happen with man in his sinfulness moving towards the flood. And then behind that, in the invisible spiritual realm, we need to think that evil spirits were at work also influencing people to be sinful. That's kind of how I think we should approach this. So not so much possessed or something like that, but just the fact that there is an unseen spiritual world in which there are evil workers. So we could actually point to Daniel, the book of Daniel, where, you know, in his one of his intercessory prayers, he's told that the answer doesn't come because the prince of Persia was at war. And he's referring to this sort of spiritual warfare. Now, I want to be very clear. At no time, from Genesis 1:1 till the end of Revelation, does God ever say to us that we engage in that unseen realm. He doesn't do it. Daniel was praying, and so in that sense, he was engaged in it. But he doesn't engage with these evil spirits at all. And in no time does he do that. And so we have to be cautious that that Peter's not saying that we engage with some invisible world that we can't see. No, what he's saying is that, again, just to go back, we are to be people of character. We are to be people who are people of integrity. We are to be people who are virtuous. That's what Peter has been arguing. And that in that we have a reason for the hope. We fight in the material world, even though we're fighting immaterial things, right? Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. But even in the doing of that, it is the proclamation of the gospel. It is prayer. That's this, and the sacraments, those are our warfare weapons, right? The word of God. So Michael Horton says this in his, it's called The Christian Faith. It's his systematic theology. He says, human principalities and powers on earth are often witting or unwitting emissaries of the evil powers in heavenly places that seek to thwart God's redemptive plan. And so we see this all the time. Sinful man sins. And in his sinning, he steals, kills, and destroys, just like Satan does. So he mirrors his evil father, right? That's what they do. And so I think what Peter's then trying to tell us is that Christ conquered. He resurrected, he ascended, and as he ascended, he proclaims to these spirits that judgment is coming to them or has come. And in the doing of that, he is declared to be the Son of God. That's what Romans 1 tells us, that this is the announcement of his sonship for all of the world to know. And this is what Noah does. He, like Christ, facing slanderous persecution, announces God's word to the people about to be judged. The difference in the analogies is that there are no evil spirits that are saved, but there are 8 people in the ark who are saved. And so we have then Noah, a preacher of righteousness, also making proclamation in the same way that Christ himself in his resurrection and ascension make proclamation to people who are about to be judged by God himself. Who, both of them, are receiving slanderous persecution, who were delivered out of that, saved, and exalted, while the slanderers are judged. And so once more, as the New Testament often does, it calls us to look at the long game and it calls us to look into eternity to say that ultimately our victory is there, even if now, while we do what we're supposed to be doing, it doesn't seem to have that effect. But we're not destroyed by it. They are the enemies. And so he brings these two examples together. Both Christ and Noah endured slanderous persecution. Both are righteous men. Christ, the ultimate righteous man. Noah, one who is righteous in Christ. Both proclaim the truth of salvation. But recognizing that the words that they proclaim are meaningless without the character to go with it. So Peter's really giving us the culmination of everything he's been saying in chapter 2 and into 3 to say that these righteous men made proclamation, and it was true because they were men of integrity, and they preached the truth of God himself, which was to announce judgment coming on God's enemies, and that it comes. And so like Noah, these Christians who were in this first century, us too, we're a small group, we're surrounded by a disobedient majority, and these folks are led or controlled, that is outside of us, by evil spirits or disobedient spirits. But it's Christ's triumphant proclamation and the citation of the flood, this judgment that's going to come, that reminds you that you are and will be delivered from all of this. And so that's the third point. That's what we're going to get to, is the baptism, the type that saves you. Because this is where it is. So baptism, it says baptism corresponds to this. Some of you may have different translations. That word corresponds to, or those two words, that word is actually the word antitype. So what it's saying is that the ark itself there with Noah was a type of something to come. And the antitype is the fulfillment of whatever the type is. And so the whole of this tells us that there has something to do with salvation. So I'm not going to do that because, well, I'm not going to. I don't have time. I want to urge you to hear the way that the New Testament thinks about these things. Okay, I'm going to do that. And implicitly, what I want to say is it doesn't think about it the way some of you think about it. Okay, so it points to the Noah and his ark of the ark as a means of salvation through the water of judgment. And to help us along, Paul does exactly the same thing with the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says that the Red Sea is a baptism. Interestingly enough about both of these baptisms is that the believers, or God's people, let's put it that way, are dry. And everyone else who falls under God's judgment are, well, super wet, let's say. They drown, right? The soldiers drown in at the Red Sea, and all the people on the earth drown. And so what we're being pictured here is a type of salvation. How does God save? Well, on the day of the Lord, he saves by delivering his people from final judgment. But final judgment comes at the same time that deliverance comes. And so he says baptism is this thing that saves you. So what does he mean by that? Well, it's actually not, I don't think, as difficult, as challenging as a thing to think about, because he's calling it a type of something or a fulfillment of something. And so we say that a baptism is a sacrament, a holy sign and a seal. It points to something. It points to the work of Christ to save. That's what a sign does, right, in the scriptures. And in pointing to the work of Christ to save us, it tells us what it is that Christ does in that saving act. So for us, we say things like that baptism signifies or signs or points to our ingrafting into Christ, in regeneration, forgiveness of sins, walking in newness of life. Think about those things that it points to, things like washing. It points to things like passing through judgment, right? That's what baptism signifies. It's Christ who does the work, and baptism is merely a sign of that. Now, it's not only a sign, but it's merely a sign of it. It's not the actual thing that saves. But when it's sealed in you, the sealing is the work of the Spirit to make the truth of the sign come alive. So that when you come to faith, you're regenerated. Well, this is what Peter has been talking about regeneration since chapter 1, verse 3. It is rolled out. And so now he's telling us, This regeneration is signified or signed to us when we baptize. What's signified to us? Well, among other things, there's washing. And that's what he says. He says it saves. And then here's your English lesson for the day, right? It's an apposition. And then he defines it not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, which, again, he's been arguing this all along in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that he's been saying that those of us who are regenerated are also being sanctified, and our sanctification is such that it looks like these things that he's been saying. You know, submissive where we're supposed to be submissive, brotherly love where that's supposed to happen. He's been giving us all of this. And so the idea is that the appeal to God to a good conscience, he's saying that what has been signed to you at baptism is now sealed by the Holy Spirit, that you are a believer and that you've been washed. And as you've been informed by God's word, that it has given to you a conscience that is informed by his word, and that you live in this conformity to Christ. That's what he's driving at. So does baptism save you? Well, no, not the mere action of water being placed upon you. No. Peter doesn't actually even mean that. What he's getting at is by putting the sign and the seal together, that would signify to us washing is now granted to us in saving faith. That's what he's getting at. And so he keeps pouring on this idea that we need to be conscious of who we are in Christ, as people of God who hear his word and are responding to his word and being conformed into the image of Christ. That's what he keeps appealing to. He's appealing to the fact that God has worked salvation, but he also just points out one other thing, and this is sort of what brings it all home, is that in the act of this washing, as we pointed out earlier, the washing does two things. It not merely washes sin from you, but it kills all in it under judgment, right? You didn't want to be an Egyptian soldier at the Red Sea. You didn't want to be anyone but Noah, one of his three sons, or, you know, the wives. That's, you wanted to be one of eight. You didn't want to be one of the rest of humanity. So the same water that cleanses you kills others. In other words, it's an act of judgment, and it's an act of salvation. You want to be in the ark. You want to be one of the people of God. And so he appeals to you that you will overcome slanderous persecution because you are in Christ. He overcame persecution, and now you will be with him in eternity, face to face with God, with no more slander. And so, better than a couple of hacks, he tells us, look to Christ. Look to his death. Look to his resurrection. Look to what that points to, the proclamation of the good news that brings both salvation and judgment. And he says, come to Christ. Rest in Christ. And it is in him that you will overcome and that you will see God face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. I do pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us, for all of us, for me, for everyone, that we would hear and that our confidence would be in Christ alone. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as now as we come to the table, that in our coming, O Lord, as we eat and drink, that we would do so not as mere morsels or something like that, but that by faith we would receive Christ in the same way that in baptism we received Christ and all that comes with him. We give you glory and honor and praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.